Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then the dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all, will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. This evening we want to cover verse 37 to verse 50. We come to this message, effective discipleship. The cost of discipleship is one thing. Being effective in our discipleship is another. The two are inseparable. They are linked together closely. You must be a true disciple before you can be an effective disciple. If you are a true disciple, it is expected that you should be effective in your discipleship. Although the two are linked together inseparably, we nevertheless note the distinction. One concerns what it costs to be a disciple. The other concerns how we are to live as disciples. So this being clear, we want to summarize the cost of discipleship as taught by the Lord not long before this present passage. We remember that in the earlier passage, especially in verse 23, the principle has been taught that there is a cost involved in becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. Look at that verse again, verse 23. "And then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." So from this, we can summarize that discipleship requires, firstly, self-denial. Secondly, suffering. Thirdly, service. The three S's: self-denial, suffering, service. What does it mean to practice self-denial? It means that we don't have that me-first attitude. So boys and girls, what have you been like? What has your behavior been like? Have you been the type who say, "Me first"? See, when you have this me-first attitude, then it is not self-denial. So we must have this me-first attitude taken off us if we want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But you say, "It is my right. I should have what I want." But that is what it means by self-denial. You don't insist on your right. Instead, you forgo your right for a higher purpose. Often it is that in a Christian life, we have the right to demand certain things, but we forgo our right because of a higher purpose. We want to glorify our God. We want to do good to the Church of Jesus Christ. We are thinking of edifying others. We don't want the me first attitude. And when we direct this question to the boys and girls, the bigger boys and girls, and the adults here present, do we not see the boy and girl in us? Often it is what we were when we were young is still with us when we are older. The only thing is that we hide it in more subtle ways. But there is still this attitude of me first, my opinion first, my comforts first, my convenience first. Now, that is not self-denial. So from this passage, the earlier passage, we learn already that the first need for a person to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is that the me first attitude must die. You must get rid of that. There must be self-denial, willing to sacrifice, willing to forgo your rights, willing to do all things for a higher purpose. Then secondly, there is suffering. Each of us must be prepared to carry our own cross daily. Becoming a disciple of Christ is not just merely at the beginning. It is all the way through. We must carry our cross daily. And to carry our cross means to be prepared for suffering because of our faith, even to the point of death. When the Lord Jesus Christ was taken out of the city to be crucified on Mount Calvary, did he not carry his own cross until he was unable to carry? Then the soldiers forced the people watching to carry on his behalf. The Lord had to carry his own cross to the point of death. And we have to be prepared for that. Suffering. Suffering even to the point of death for our faith. Then thirdly, there is service. Why do you do all this? Many people in the world, see, can do some what appear to be very noble things, but for the wrong reason. For the wrong reason. And we say wrong reason because it is not directed vertically. It is not directed upwards. It is not directed to the glory of God. It is for the glory of their name. It is for the glory of their family, of their clan, of their church even, of whatever organization they belong to. It is for humanity, for all the altruistic values that they hold to. Well, in the eyes of the world, they are so noble. But from the teaching of the Bible, from God's point of view, their hearts are not submitted to God. And therefore, what appear to be noble in the eyes of men are all based on this horizontal standard. You're using the standard of man. You're not using this vertical standard. You're not measuring according to the way God sees things. So that is why we must follow Jesus Christ. We do all this. Self-denial, suffering must be for service to Christ. It is to follow Christ. It is for Christ's sake. It is for his kingdom's sake. It is for his church's sake. That is what is required of us. It is with Christ always leading us in front. So we have already understood these principles on the cost of discipleship. This evening, we want to extend this further to see what effective discipleship involves. We are going to see that when we serve the Lord as his disciples, we are expected to be as effective as possible. But as you attempt to live the life of a Christian, the life of discipleship, you discover there are many hindrances preventing you, attempting to prevent you from doing what is pleasing to our Lord. What are these possible hindrances? Today's passage, this evening's passage, revealed to us that there are three common hindrances to us being effective disciples of Christ. What are they? Firstly, we have the problem of the lack of faith. Verse 37 to verse 42 shows us that. Then secondly, we have the problem of a lack of appreciation of the cross. Or put it another way, there's an undervaluing of the cross of Calvary. So that is covered in verse 43 to verse 45. And finally, we are going to look at the problem of lack of self-denial in verse 46 to verse 50. So let us consider each of these hindrances in turn.
The first is the problem of a lack of faith. We see here the incident of the Lord raising a person from the dead. And in the Gospels, and also in the Luke's Gospel itself, this is actually the third recorded instances of the Lord raising people from the dead. The first instance was in chapter 7, and on that occasion in chapter 7, verse 21, we read of the case of this person and verse 12, this person being raised up, and we are told that this was the son, the only son of the mother. Then in chapter 8, verse 42, we read of another instance of the Lord raising up the son of this ruler of the synagogue called Jairus. And again, Luke, being a physician, he's sharp-eyed, he's very sharp, and he's very accurate. And he reports that in each of these instances, it was the only child in the family. And coming to the present passage, you discover that this person who died was also an only child, the only son of this man. And being an only child, you understand, therefore, the desperation of the parents. Even when you have more than one child, you discover that being parents, you can't part with your children. See? Any of the children being torn away from you, being taken away, is like your flesh being torn away. You do not want any of your children to be lost. You do not want to. But when it is the only child, you see how terrible it will be if that child is taken away. You have no more. You really have no more. And therefore, this man was desperate. He wanted the child to live. And having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps on many occasions listening to the Lord himself, he was certain that the Lord alone could prevent this child from dying. The Lord alone could raise him from the dead. So even before this child died, he was already in great desperation. And in verse 38, we see him coming to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he's my only child." See? And sorry, I was talking about the man being raised from the dead, but here is a case of the son being healed. So I'm getting a little bit confused. But let me come back to this case of the man whose son was healed. We come to the case of this man whose son was healed from this demon possession. Now what happened is, we don't want to confuse it with ordinary epilepsy. The sign appeared to be ordinary epilepsy, but from the parallel account, we come to realize that it is more than that. We come to realize that this person was actually demon possessed. Okay? But what we want to take note of is that the person had this only child, and therefore, just like in the previous cases of the raising of the dead child, in this case, this is the only child. You don't want your child to be lost, even if it's not by death. But this was a case of the child being reduced to less than what is a normal human being. So, you see, each time that the demon takes over the person, the person loses his rational faculty. We have seen already that was one of the clear signs of demon possession. That on and off, the demon will take control of the person. So whenever the demon takes control of the person, he is unable to think clearly. See? But on the occasion when the demon leaves him in peace, then he is able to think clearly. So if a person is really demon possessed, you discover that this is one of the signs. There are bouts of seizure from the demons. Then secondly, the demon wants to harm himself, not so much harm others. And from the parallel account in the other Gospels, especially Matthew chapter 17, we see that this child was constantly throwing himself into the fire or throwing himself into the water. So the demon is causing this person to harm himself. Then the third sign of demon possession is that the demons could discern spiritual things, such as knowing who Jesus Christ really was. When others were not able to discern such spiritual things, but the demons definitely could. And so here what happened is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ discovered that this was a true case of demon possession. So what did he do? He rebuked the unclean spirit, as you can see in verse 42. And the spirit left him, and the man, the young man, the son, was well. He was recovered. So the point we are raising is here is the desperation of the man. Until a person is driven to desperation, he will not fully trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He would not rely on the Lord. The Lord, in a previous passage, has already said that only a sick person will come to the physician. And he applied it to himself, saying that he is that physician. He alone could do you spiritual good. If you don't realize your need, your spiritual need, you wouldn't come to him to be saved. And here was a case, here is a case of a person who was in desperation because this was an only son. And so all in all, we want to draw out the lesson that we must see that there is a necessity of trusting in the Lord fully if we were to benefit from his saving work. You know that Jesus Christ is the Savior God has appointed. You know that he has come to lay down his life on the cross to save sinners. You must come to him and trust in him and him alone to be saved. And this man said, I came to your disciples, but your disciples were unable to cast the demons out. See, in verse 40, you read that. And why couldn't they cast the demons out? In Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, we learn that the disciples asked the Lord later, why couldn't we do it? See, and the Lord told them, we can imagine that the Lord was somewhat sad as he admonished them gently that this type can be cast out only by prayer and fasting. It showed that the disciples had no faith in the Lord, but what, they were trusting in the Lord as their master. How come we say that they are not having faith in the Lord? Now what was happening? Now what was happening was this. Before this, the Lord had sent out the 12 disciples to preach the gospel and to cast out demons, which means that they have been given the authority to do this work in the name of the Lord. And if they have been given the authority, it means that they had been given the ability to cast out demons. So they went off to preach the gospel, and they confirmed that they were sent out by the Lord. They confirmed that the message they preached was truly from the Lord by the ability to perform miracles. And as they went along, they discovered they were able to do it. See? If you turn back briefly at verse 6, you discover in chapter 9, verse 6, the 12 departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They were able to. But how is it that this time they couldn't? Something had happened along the way. And what had happened was that they begin to take pride in their ability. Their focus began to be upon themselves and what they were doing. Their focus was no more upon the Lord. Their focus was no more upon the fact that they were going out in the name of the Lord. Put another way, their focus was no more upon the Lord's glory. They were stealing the Lord's glory. They were looking upon the work as their work. They were beginning to trust in themselves rather than in the Lord. And how easy it is for us to begin well and along the way go astray like this. Look at the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ at large and you see how many cases of people beginning well serving the Lord. And along the way, they went astray. They began to treat God's work as their work. They began to build themselves an empire. And they get very uptight when they are challenged in any way. And the reason is because they now begin to look upon that work as their work. And they cannot stand being challenged in any way. And that is not good. That is not right. And here is a case of the Lord rebuking the disciples. And you see here that the rebuke was upon the disciples rather than on the people in general. We are told in verse 41, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" See, it was directed more at the disciples. Okay? So we learned this lesson then, that it is so easy for us to shift our faith away from the Lord to ourselves. While we generally have faith in the Lord and want to serve Him as His disciples, but we are beginning to trust in ourselves. And that will be a hindrance to your being an effective disciple of the Lord. Eh? So all in all, we take note of this first point, the problem of the lack of faith, a lack of focus upon the Lord, upon the lack of reliance upon Him alone. Then secondly, we consider the problem of the lack of appreciation of the cross. Or as we put it another way, the undervaluing of the cross of Calvary. And this point is brought across to us quite strongly from verse 43 onwards. Everyone was amazed at what had been done. Yes, people will always be amazed when a miracle is performed. And in the time of the Lord, He was able to perform miracles because that was to show that He was the anointed one, the Christ, the promised Savior. Remember the time when John the Baptist sent two disciples from prison to inquire whether the Lord was really the Christ, the one they were waiting for, or would they have to wait for another? And the Lord just performed more miracles and even raised people from the dead. And so although Luke records the three instances of the Lord raising people from the dead, the response to the disciples of John showed that He had raised others from the dead on other occasions. And the Lord, therefore, was trying to impress upon the people around that He was the Christ. Therefore, come to Him. Don't wait for any other. Come to Him and seek peace with God through Him. Come to Him for eternal life. But the people just did not see that. People just wanted to gain something for themselves rather than come to see they need reconciliation with God. They need Jesus Christ to be their mediator, to be their Savior. They are not prepared to see this. Rather, they are always having the attitude of wanting to gain. Again, the me first attitude. From small children with this me first attitude, we grow up to have that me first attitude in a subtle way. We are always wanting to gain from the Lord. You know how it was that the Lord fed the 5,000 men. I remember those were only men. What about the women? What about the children? So it has been estimated that on that occasion, some 20,000 people were fed with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Okay. And what happened? In John's Gospel, chapter 6, we have already seen the response of the crowd. In John chapter 6, if you begin by looking at verse 15, see, after the feeding of the 5,000, see, therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come to take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. The people wanted to gain something for themselves. You think that they are honoring the Lord Jesus Christ? They are looking at things in a crass, physical way. We need a leader to overthrow the Romans. The Romans were ruling over Israel at that time. So they wanted to make the Lord Jesus Christ a king for themselves, forcibly, by force. And the Lord was not interested in this. The Lord came to show the way to be reconciled with God. The Lord came to show the way to gain eternal life. The Lord did not come to teach us to gain the world. Okay? But the people failed to see that they wanted the world rather than eternal life. Then look at chapter 6 of John's Gospel again in verse 26. They came to Him and Jesus was very forthright with them. He said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." See? So that is what will happen if you focus on miracles. Miracles had a purpose. Miracles were to confirm who that person was. And miracles was to confirm the message they were preaching. For the Lord, it was to confirm that he was that promised Savior. The prophets of the Old Testament had been saying that, that there will come a time when the Savior will arrive. And here was the Savior. They were failing to see that. And the Lord was performing miracles to show to them that he was the one that the prophets of the Old Testament pointed them to. But they refused to see that. And the apostles were able to perform miracles because the Lord gave them the authority. They went forth in the name of the Lord. And in order to prove that they were sent out by the Lord, they were able to perform miracles. It was a time when the gospel, the Bible was not completely written down. So the message that they preached had to be confirmed by the miracles they performed. Are there apostles around today? There are no more apostles. Is there new revelation coming to us such that we have to complete the Bible by adding this revelation to it? We say none. The Bible is now complete. See? So since there's no more apostle around and there's no need for revelation to be added to the Bible, we expect that no one will be given the ability to perform miracles whenever he wants, however he wants. The purpose of miracles is no more. It has been withdrawn. But the point is this. Throughout, there should be an appreciation of why Jesus Christ came. The focus should be on who he is and why he has come. Not on the miracles and not on gaining the world. Not on filling your stomach. And so here in this passage in verse 43 onwards, the Lord was very forthright. While everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears." You say, "Ayo, the Lord has been quite rough with his disciples." What do you think? You think the Lord was so soft and say everything in a smooth way and in a way that doesn't offend? See? We really have a wrong idea of the Lord. We really have a wrong idea of what a godly person is like. We always think that a godly person will not offend anyone and he'll speak the truth in love, meaning that everything will be sugar-coated. You know? We forget that that is not the picture of the godly man, the godly person in the Bible. Look at the Lord. He is our supreme example. And when there are times to be forthright, he was forthright. The disciples' eyes were, as it were, blinded by the external things that they were seeing. They were influenced by the crowd. And they had to be awakened to the realization that they were the chosen disciples of Christ. They should be different from the others around them. But they were not discerning enough. The Lord had to use this strong language to awaken them to the realization that they should not be looking at things from the world's point of view. There are higher things to look at. There are deeper truths that they should understand. Look at verse 44. "Let this word sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Why were they afraid to ask him? After all, they were his disciples. He was their master. Now, what is wrong at being rebuked a little? Here is a gentle rebuke, and you already, you're sakit hati, you know, so sensitive. You don't want to ask, afraid. You see? Then you rugi lah. You are the one who is the loser. See, you don't ask, you don't know. Then you don't gain. You see, you're the loser. See, they should have plucked up courage and say, "Sorry, Lord, you know, we really can't understand what you're saying. Can you please speak plainly?" See, and the Lord was actually plain enough on this occasion. The only thing is that the eyes have been, as it were, clouded by the opinions of the people around, the influence of the people around. And there is this spiritual dimension to truths as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul tells us that the natural man cannot discern spiritual things. Why? Because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You have to be spiritual in order to discern spiritual things. But here we are dealing with apostles. The apostles, they were disciples. Yes, they were disciples. But it does not mean that they were free from the problem of being blurred in their spiritual perception. See, you can drive your car and you see the through the windscreen clearly most of the time. But the day came when you say, well, what's happening? My windscreen seems blur. Then you begin to press the water and then sweep the windscreen. And yeah, this is blur. Then you come to realize there's smoke everywhere. However much water you spray on the screen, you will not be able to see. You see, there are days when you can't see clearly. Most of the time you can see. So most of the time the apostles could understand truth that others could not understand. But it does not mean that they are always like that. They are always equally clear on spiritual things. You remember on an earlier occasion when the disciples asked the Lord in chapter 8 verse 9, the disciples asked him saying, what does this parable mean? And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So you see now, Christians are given the ability by the Holy Spirit to understand spiritual things. But each individual believer is not always clear on every point of doctrine. And between one believer and another, there are degrees of understanding of spiritual things. So understanding this situation, therefore, you come to this passage, you realize that on this particular occasion, the disciples were not perceptive enough. They were not sensitive to what the Lord was saying. They were clouded, as it were, in their view of spiritual things. And there being a spiritual dimension to understanding truth, you come to see that the devil, as it were, was active here. They were prevented from perceiving what exactly the Lord meant. But the Lord wanted them to awaken to the realization that there is more at stake than what they were perceiving by their physical senses. You see so many people coming. Whoa, you're so excited. And everyone had wanted to make him king before. And everyone had wanted to gain more for themselves. Whoa, free food. See? And these disciples get carried away by the situation, failing to see that they have to awaken to the realization that there's more at stake than what you perceive physically. Okay? Here is your mother dying in hospital. And here you are, as children, arguing who is the favorite child in a family. Here is your house burning down. And you are still arguing between yourselves, you know, who won in the game of goalie? You know, in a game of marbles. Your house is burning down. You may quarrel over the game of marbles earlier, but when you perceive that the house is burning down, the marble game is nothing. You want to forget that, because that is not relevant at all. It doesn't come into picture. Our concern is for our house, which is burning down. And here the Lord is trying to make the disciples realize, do you not realize how near it is to my death? I'm going to be betrayed, and I have to die. And remember that it is not merely the physical suffering of death. It is what is meant by his death. What was going to be accomplished by his death. His death was going to carry the weight of the guilt of all his people. And that part we can't understand. We can't fully fathom what it meant for the Lord to carry the weight of the guilt of his people. See? And the Lord was therefore trying to put some sense into his disciples about this. So from this passage, we come to see how important it is to recognize who Jesus Christ is, but it is also important to recognize why it is that he has to die, or how it is that he is going to save his people, namely by his death. Just not long earlier, the identity of Christ has been proclaimed by the apostles. Peter, on behalf of them all, said in verse 20, see? The Lord asked, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. So he answered correctly. They all knew that he is the one promised by the prophets. He's here now. They were trusting in him. But they still haven't grasped how he was going to save his people. They still haven't grasped the significance of what he has said about his forthcoming death. See? And you see now from this passage that the Lord is emphasizing that you must understand who I am, but you must also understand why it is that I have to die. You see now why it is that the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel, the content of the gospel, as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So if you just proclaim Jesus Christ and tell people, believe Him, believe Him, believe Him, it's still not good enough. You must clearly show who He is. He's really the Son of God who has come to this earth to be man without sin. And while being man, He remains God. And as God and man, He is going to accomplish something significant. That is, by His death on the cross, He will save His people. We are going to be reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for His people. We must proclaim the death of Christ. We must make people understand that Christ died as the perfect sacrifice for those whom He has come to save. Whoever repents and believes in Him is reckoned no more guilty. Why? It is because his guilt is regarded as taken away by Christ. And he's regarded as righteous. How? It is because the righteousness of Christ is now counted as his. In that way, God forgives, and in that way, God receives. In that way, we are reconciled with God. So Christ and Him crucified must be preached in all its fullness. The gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We move on to the last point, the problem of lack of self-denial, verse 46 to verse 50. We noted earlier that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. If a person is not made spiritual, he will not appreciate spiritual things. He will study the Bible in an academic way. And in verse 45, we learn that the things were hidden from the disciples. But it is not because God hid it from them, but rather it is because they were not worthy to receive what was being revealed. And you remember how the disciples are compared with those who were not going to be saved. To the disciples, things were explained, but to others, they hear only the parables. To them, it's just a story. But to the apostles, they heard not only the story, but what the story meant. And so here also, we must understand, the apostles showed themselves unworthy to receive the understanding or the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. And you see the unworthiness shown in such a childish way. When the Lord was revealing to them, was awakening them to the realization that soon He was going to die, and here the Lord was burdened and weighed down concerning His forthcoming death. And the disciples were quarreling over who will be greatest in God's kingdom. You see the little child appearing in the body of the adults here. You see, they were quarreling over that, and the Lord perceived it. And the Lord then took a child and placed it in their midst and said, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. He's basically summarizing the cost of discipleship, which continues to apply to those who are seeking to be effective disciples. To be effective disciples, watch out about these hindrances. First, the lack of faith. You began well, but your faith begins to shift. You begin to rely on yourself rather than on the Lord. And secondly, the problem of lack of appreciation of the cross. You may be preaching all doctrines so correctly, so conservatively, so biblically, but where is the cross? Where is the death of Jesus Christ? Where is the mention of the blood of Jesus Christ? And when you don't mention the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, then you can't mention about forgiveness of sin. You can't mention about repentance. You can't mention about faith, because repentance and faith becomes different without the sense of your guilt before God, without the death of Jesus Christ being taught. So here we must understand that the Lord was summarizing the fact that when you become a disciple, in seeking to be the effective disciples, you must really show self-denial. Just as self-denial is required for you to be a disciple, to be effective disciples, you must continue to show self-denial. There must be death to self. You can't just think of yourself too highly. See? Self-denial, death to self. The more you die to yourself, the more the Lord will be seen in your life. Did not John the Baptist say of the Lord Jesus Christ, He must increase while I decrease? And that should be the principle of the disciple of Christ. We want the Lord to increase while we decrease. You can't possibly have the Lord increase without your being decreasing. Think of the seesaw. See? Again, back to childhood. You play in the park. You sit on the seesaw. So one kicks and then you're highest. When you're highest, the other person is lowest. The person kicks and he's highest, and the other person is lowest. You can't have both highest at the same time. It's simply impossible. So if you really want Christ to be first in your life, then self must be put to death. You really must die to self. And here was the disciple called John. He was later going to be known as the disciple of love because he wrote so much about love, Christian love. Not romantic love, not sentimental love, Christian love, in which you deny self for the good of others. It costs to show love. So this apostle of love was not showing too much love on this occasion. He probably learned from this occasion. John answered and said to the Lord, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. Hey, are you not trying to change the subject somewhat? Here you are being rebuked for quarreling over who will be greatest in the kingdom of God. And now you turn the subject a little to say, we saw someone casting out demons and we stopped him because he was not with us. The Lord has been patient. The Lord has been kind. The Lord did not want to lash at them. The Lord only wanted them to learn. And there are many ways of learning. You don't have to lash out all the time to make a person learn. And here, the Lord must have been saddened. And the look on his eyes must have really spoken to John more than the words uttered by the Lord. And we read in verse 50, Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now let us focus first on the words itself. The Lord is saying that you must not think that simply because they are not with us, they must be against us. The Lord is saying that He has more disciples than what you know of. And does that not apply to us today? We want to fight for the truth. We want to make a stand for the truth, and that is necessary, essential, in a day of great compromise. But wait a moment, why are you doing all this? We are doing it for the Lord, not for ourselves. We are doing it because of wanting to be faithful to the Bible. Yeah? But wait a moment. Don't you ever begin to think that you are the only one around. Remember Elijah, how he had fought the battle against the false prophets of Baal? See? Then later he ran and then he became so depressed. The Lord appeared before him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Who have been so zealous for the Lord? The Lord reminded him that there were 7,000 people he has preserved who has not knelt their knees to Baal. See? Wow! You thought you were the only one around who is faithful to the Lord. The Lord has preserved 7,000 others who have not knelt to Baal. And don't you ever think that you are the only Christian around. Don't you ever think that you are the only faithful Christian around. There are the Lord's people everywhere. But that must be balanced up with those who are generous in the wrong way, who are too loving in the wrong way, where truth is compromised, where they just say, it doesn't matter, differences does not matter. No, we must understand that while we want to be aware of one danger, of falling into one danger, we don't want to swing to the opposite danger. And a little later in chapter 11, if you turn with me briefly to chapter 11, verse 23, The Lord is going to give the other side of the picture. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When you put the two together, you see, then you have a balanced picture. The Lord does not want his disciples to swing to either extreme. Don't be so charitable to the point that you lose on principles. You water down on truth. See? Don't be so zealous for truth to the point that you forget that the Lord has other people who are faithful around. Maintain a balance, a biblical balance. Don't compromise on truth, but maintain truth in proportion. So all in all, what we learn from here is that there is a need to die to self, not to think of ourselves too highly. Don't quarrel over who will be greatest. If you focus on the Lord and want him to be first, you must die to self. Don't think that we are the only right people or we are the only faithful people, and we think all others who use the name of the Lord must be false disciples. No, there are faithful disciples of Christ elsewhere. Without in any way compromising on truth, we must have a generous spirit. Don't envy others and don't be anxious about God's work. We trust the Lord and serve him faithfully. So let us summarize. There is a problem of the lack of faith in our discipleship. There is a problem of the lack of appreciation of the cross, undervaluing the cross in our discipleship. Then there's a problem of a lack of self-denial. Self keep wanting to assert itself. Along the way, we begin well, but we keep wanting to go astray. So in this passage, three very critical hindrances are pointed out to us. You know the cause of discipleship, but you must understand that you must be effective disciples as well. And being effective disciples require that you be aware of these three hindrances. They constantly appear to hinder you from being effective disciples. The lack of faith in the Lord, the lack of appreciation of the cross, the lack of self-denial. As we conclude, we want to remind ourselves, before you can be an effective disciple, you must be a disciple. So count the cost of discipleship. It still is required for us to understand the three S's: self-denial, suffering, and service. You want to be a true disciple of Christ, you must be prepared for self-denial, you must be prepared for suffering for the faith, you must be prepared to serve the Lord. Having said that, we must come to realize, if you are a true disciple, you don't be half-hearted about discipleship. You cannot have it halfway. No, it must be fully. It must be fully. You want to follow the Lord, then follow him all the way. Don't hold back. Don't be half-hearted. Don't even be three-quarter or 90% committed. It has to be 100% commitment. And don't have in your mind all these wrong ideas coming up to you. 100% commitment, that means I have to be like my pastor, or I have to live like that missionary. I have to be like... No, no, we are not talking about that. See? Not all pastors and not all missionaries set the best example of discipleship. There are many, many who are not in full-time ministry who set the best examples of discipleship. So discipleship, therefore, is not a matter of in what capacity you serve in the Church of Jesus Christ. Discipleship has to do with an attitude of heart. You must die to self. You really must put to death self. In the end, you see, you have to ask yourself, what does it profit the man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? That truth must come back to us again. What exactly are you living for? You, as it were, secure yourself in the kingdom of God, a place in the kingdom of God, by claiming you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. You are a disciple of Christ. But what sort of discipleship are you practicing? Genuine discipleship requires that you must die to yourself. You really must give of yourself to the Lord. You must not allow these hindrances of a lack of faith, a lack of appreciation of the cross, and the lack of self-denial to come into your walk with God. Let us learn from today's passage and confess our sins before the Lord and make up our mind that if we have not been true disciples, if we have not been committed disciples, let tonight be the night we make up our mind to follow Him. Come to Jesus Christ, and you will find peace with God through Him.